We are studying verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Galatians. We last worked through verse number 9, and now we'll pick up in verse number 10 this morning. We're in a portion of this letter that is basically Paul's autobiography. Not audiobiography. That would be nice to have some audio from Paul. Scholars note that Galatians is distinctively divided into three sections that are two chapters each. You get the first two chapters that are biographical. Chapters 3 and 4 then are theological, and then chapters 5 and 6 are practical. So Paul tells you the reason that he should be able to tell you what he's telling you. He tells you the doctrine that he wants to tell you, and then he tells you how to live out the doctrine that he just told you. So it's a great, great form. In our text today, Paul is using his life story to make a case for him preaching the true gospel as a true apostle. And he states very clearly, and we'll read this, this is not man's gospel. He did not receive it from man. He wasn't taught this by men. This was given to him through direct revelation of Jesus Christ. In the end, he alludes to his why for all of that. And you'll see it in verse number 24, because they glorified God because of him. Soli Deo Gloria. All glory be to him. I want us to consider these verses this morning and this gospel that Paul writes of that is not man's gospel. And we'll use Paul's headings in his argument before the church in Galatia and the Judaizers he's dealing with there. He begins in verses 10, 11, and 12 with his persuasion. Verses 13 through 23 give us his proof. And then verse 24, I've already said, gives us his purpose. Let's read those verses. Verse number 10, Galatians chapter 1. This is God's word. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, and that we can have it this morning and read it. Holy Spirit, thank you for helping us to know the word. And God, I pray your blessing upon this time as we look to it. We want to grow more like you. Holy, holy, holy. So bless this time now. We ask through Jesus Christ. Amen. Verses 10 and 12 answer two very important questions for us here. What was Paul's motive for ministry? And what was the origin of the gospel ministry in which Paul was involved? And I want to use those as our two headings today. And we'll only cover these three verses, 10, 11, and 12. And we'll get to the second part of this next week. But we begin in verse 10 then, and we answer the question, what was Paul's motive for ministry? He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. That was his motivation. Being the servant of Christ was Paul's persuasion. It's what motivated him. It was God's approval that he was seeking and not man's. In fact, he concludes, if I was motivated by people pleasing, then I would be the servant of those people and not Christ. R.C. Sproul writes, Paul's opponents in Galatia attacked not only the gospel, but also its messenger, Paul. One of their charges was that Paul preached an easy form of the gospel, requiring neither circumcision nor obedience to the Sabbath laws and dietary restrictions, but only faith in Jesus as Messiah. This idea here that Paul presents of being a people pleaser gets to the crux of the matter in this letter. He's writing to address some false doctrine. He's writing to address the legalistic approach to the Christian faith. And he is up against his own opposition as they're saying to him, you're saying we're making it too hard, but we're saying that you're making it too easy. You're an easy believer, Paul, and you're calling us a legalist. We're addressing this letter and saying, how can we live out the grace that we believe God has bestowed upon us? How can I live the Christian life in grace and not legalism while avoiding the antinomian error of pursuing sin so that somehow I could say, well, then grace can abound? Because I'm certainly not pursuing holiness and sin at the same time. So there has to be a balance, and there has to be joy from this balance, and there has to be a biblical way for me to live this out. The ditch on each side of that road is not where I want to be. It's easy to say, well, I do all of these things and I don't do those things. And so I know that I'm right with God, but then I'm living to please myself or living to please man. Who says these things are right or wrong if the Bible doesn't say them on its own? Or I say, all things are lawful for me. And I fall into that ditch on that road. There has to be middle ground. There has to be joy from this balance of all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. And I believe Paul writes to the Galatians and lays out just perfectly how we can live in God's grace and live out God's grace. So Paul says here, if I'm living to please people, I am not the servant of Christ. To live believing to be saved by grace through faith, but then having to maintain it by works, is the legalistic approach. It's living to please the people who set up these standards more than it is living to please God who gave us the ultimate standard of the gospel. So we find this question that every person has to answer. Do I live in the faith seeking to please men or God? What is my motive in the Christian life? Ryken says if we try to please ourselves or other people, then we are living by a different gospel. Pleasing God and pleasing others are mutually exclusive. We cannot follow our own ambitions and follow Jesus Christ at the same time. For us, then, the good news can become a better job, a better paycheck, a new romance, some other personal accomplishment. But once we understand the one true gospel, then we stop living for ourselves and for others, and we start living for God. This comes down to the basic understanding of the gospel. The gospel doesn't tell us what we have to do to please God. The gospel tells us what God has done for us through Christ Jesus to restore us to Himself. You see, that very thing, that simple thing, that very basis of our faith liberates us from seeking the approval of others. Now, to some of you, this is a very freeing thing. You say, let's just survey the crowd. How many of you would say, by nature, you're a bit of a people pleaser? I'm in there with you. I'm a pastor. Of course I am. I like you to like me and like my sermons and to laugh at my jokes. Only Jacob laughs at my jokes. Thanks, Jacob. So this can be freeing. Some of you are not that way. Anybody want to admit it this morning? I just really don't care what any of you think about me. I'm going to do what I'm going to do no matter what. Yeah, that's some of you. And you're proud to raise that hand, aren't you? Let me pick on you guys for just a minute. This is not Paul saying to you, you're exactly right and you can do whatever you want. It don't matter what that group of people over the church thinks about you. He's not taking it to that extent. I am accountable to you. You're accountable to me. We hold each other up in that. And there's a safety that's there. So what we think of each other in regards to growth in our faith, keeping our sin under wraps. We don't operate on sinless perfection here. If you're new to our church, this is not that church. We're a bunch of sinners saved by the grace of God. When we do sin, though, we admit it and we move on. We ask for God's forgiveness and we learn how to be restored. But this idea that I can do whatever I want and it doesn't matter what you think is not, that's not what Paul is saying here either. So we're freed then from striving for God's favor. We're liberated from living unto the approval of others to say, well, then that must make me approved before God. The good news of the gospel is that we already have the tender affection of His eternal love. You can't live a certain way to earn it because you already have it. You can't say, well, I must have lost it because I did these things. But you didn't get it to start with. He gifted it to you. You simply received it and it was yours and there is no losing it. If you could lose it, you would. You would have already. So what more do we need? Nothing more. Which is why the one true gospel is such amazingly good news. Keller illustrates this well, and go along with me on this story. He says, imagine a father watching his beloved son play baseball for the team that the father coaches. Some of you have been there. As he sits in the dugout, he loves his son fully and completely. If his son forgets the instructions and strikes out, it will not change his love for him or approval of him one bit. The son is assured of his father's love regardless of his performance. But the son still wants to hit the home run. Not for himself, not to gain the father's love, but because of his father's love that he already knows. If he doesn't know that his father loves him, his efforts will be for himself to win that love. But because he knows his father already loves him, his efforts are for his father to please him. Can you make that distinction in your mind there? Yes, we live holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I want to be like Him and to be with Him, and I fail and come short of that mark. But it's the righteousness of Christ that gives me that privilege. My positional sanctification. It's the righteousness of Christ that puts me there and not my own. And then it is my own pursuit of holiness and righteousness that brings me into a pleasing place with Him. What a wonderful thing that is. The Christian is assured of God's love and God's approval. God is pleased with us in Christ. So the Christian longs to obey God, not for himself, so that God will save him, but out of gratitude to God, who he knows has already saved him. Keller goes on to say, God's approval liberates us to live in a way which God approves of. The gospel is both a powerful assurance and a powerful motivation to live in radical obedience. We do not live God's way in order to become His children, but out of gratitude that we are already His children. Calvin says here, those who resolve to serve Christ faithfully must have boldness to despise the favor of men. So this is Paul's motive. This is his motive for ministry. He's not seeking to please men, because if he seeks to please men, then he would not be Christ's servant. He moves then from his motives in verse 10 to the very fact that he's addressing here, the origins in verse 11 and 12. What was the origin of the gospel ministry in which Paul was involved? First, in verse 11, he says, it was not man's gospel. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. This is keenly important. Don't miss this. This is a key verse in this section. It is the title of this sermon, and we'll get it this week and next week. Two parts. This is not man's gospel. You see, when we can't understand that, we can't get the motive right. We can't understand that, we can't get the sharing right. We can't understand that. We miss fulfilling the Great Commission. The legalists are accusing Paul of easy believism. Paul is accusing them of their legalism. And ultimately, this argument can only be won by whoever is right before God. Who is right? Is it Paul who says it's by grace alone, through faith alone, that you are saved, not of works? Or is it the legalist who says, no, there's faith in Christ, but there's still works under the covenant? Who is right? How can we know who is right? I want to be right. I want to have it right. I want to live it out properly. I don't want to mess up the scriptures. Paul affirms here, the gospel that he preaches and teaches did not originate with men. Man-made religions emphasize human merit and the necessity of human works for salvation. Paul's message didn't do this. The gospel is not man's good news about God. It is God's good news for men. Don't miss that. We often want the gospel to simply be, I've got some good news for you about God. And we're trying to win people over to God. We're trying to convince people of you need God in your life. And I get there's a tinge of that needed. But the gospel is not that. The gospel is, I have some good news for you. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's already done this. And you should receive it. Secondly, Paul says in verse 12 that he was given the gospel through revelation. So first, it's not man's gospel. What are the origins of this? Well, it didn't come from man. I didn't learn it from men. I wasn't taught it by men. And then he says, well, this is how I learned it, through revelation. Now, we're a church that wholeheartedly clings to the inspiration of Scripture. We can deep dive into that at some point if you would like, but this morning, I'm just going to use the word revelation, not the book of Revelation. That's a book of the Bible. But when we talk about revelation, we mean God revealing His Word to humans. He inspired it through the Holy Spirit. It was God breathed. I heard a preacher recently say, of course we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Just read any of it. It will inspire you. Sure, but that's not what we mean. We don't mean it's an inspirational piece of literature. We mean supernaturally, God gave us His perfect Word for us to have and to hold, to read and to live by. Thus it can be trusted. This is Paul's point here. Look at verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't receive it through human tradition. He wasn't taught it. So if he didn't get it from his own imagination, if he didn't get it from Peter or the other apostles, he's going to go on to lay that out. We already read it. He said, here's the timeline. I was saved. I went to this place. Then I went to the Arabian desert. Then I came back. And then I went to Jerusalem. Then I met these guys. His point there is, they didn't tell me to tell you what I'm telling you, Galatians. God did. He didn't get it this way. Where did it come from? The answer is that the gospel came from God Himself. Ryken says the gospel was not an invention or a tradition, but a revelation. It was something previously unknown that was unveiled by God. It gets called the mystery a lot. And that's exactly what it was until it was no longer a mystery. The gospel was supernaturally revealed to Paul on the Damascus Road. Now I want you to hold your place in Galatians and go with me to Acts 9. Because I can say that to you, but I don't want you to take my word for it. I just want to read to you exactly how this happened in Paul's life as he claims here. Paul's motive for ministry, living the Christian life, serving the Lord, was based upon his origin of this receiving the gospel. Well, here is his origin story. Any comic book fans in here? None that want to admit it. But one of the cool things about any superhero or main character in a comic is their origin story. Am I right? Not a huge comic book fan. Never, I was more of a sports guy. But I think that's a thing, right? You kind of know, how did Spider-Man become the Spider-Man? Right? Well, here's how Paul the Apostle became Paul the Apostle. And he said to the Galatians, it was not because I was taught and decided. It was because it was revealed to me. Let's read it. It's going to go slow here. I want you to read this with me. Verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to go to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, if you're not familiar with what we're talking about here, this is Saul of Tarsus, who once he was converted began to work under the name Paul the Apostle. So Saul of Tarsus was the Jew of Jews. He was high up in their religious and governmental and societal control system. He goes to the high priest and says, give me your authority and I'll go stomp out those who are a part of what? How did he word it there? The way. That's great, isn't it? We call it the church. They were calling it the way. They weren't called the church until Antioch. That's where they were first called Christians. They were calling it the way here, which I think is great because Jesus said, I am the way. So these are those followers of Christ. And he's going to go arrest them, handcuff them, and bring them back to be tried for practicing something other than their orthodox religion under the old covenant. Now, it's a noble thing. He thought he was right. He felt like he was doing this unto God. I believe that he honestly did. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth. Now, some of you are more into supernatural things. Some of you are less. It's just all how you're wired. I get that. But don't overcomplicate this here. Don't overthink this. Don't try to make this into something that it's not. Don't try to explain it away. You know, God parted the Red Sea. Some struggle with that. The supernatural aspect of that. There was one guy, he went off to college and was in Bible college. And the professor who knew all about, he knew Hebrew and he knew about Hebrew archaeology. And he said in the original, it wasn't called the Red Sea. It was called the Reed Sea. And it was only about this deep. And he said, so that's how Moses and the children of Israel were easily able to get across it. It doesn't have to necessarily be something supernatural. And that guy jumped up and hooped and hollered. And he said, that is amazing. And the professor said, what are you talking about? It's amazing. I just told you it wasn't amazing. He said, yeah, but if you're right, God drowned Pharaoh and all his armies in just that much water. So wherever you land on the supernatural aspect of things, just know we serve the God who created all this and controls all this and can do what he wants with it. Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church, and the Christ of the church shined a bright light in his face and knocked him off his high horse. I don't know how that happened. I don't know if the sun just focused in on Saul. I don't know if an angel came down. Jesus himself. I don't know. They had a really good flashlight. What, something bright light shined and he fell off. And the voice said to him, verse 4, he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So just be clear what's happening here. He's knocked off the horse. He's asked Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, identify the pronoun. Who is the me? He said, I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. And these bystanders heard this, but they didn't see this. So this was for Paul. It's This is his apostleship. This is where he gets the authority. It wasn't from man. It was from the Lord directly. He arose from the earth, verse 8. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So this bright light or this encounter with Christ blinded him. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. What is Ananias saying? I'm afraid to go do what you're telling me to do, because this could be the last thing that I ever do. Now you got to get to the bigness of this. Ananias is receiving this how? Again, supernatural. The Lord came to him in a vision and is telling him this. He's talking to the Lord through vision. Paul has had a vision that Ananias is coming to him, so he can, when that happens, he can prove that it is true. Ananias is having a vision that he should go to Saul, but even then he's saying, are you sure? He could put me to death. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's important. We often think of the gospel, remember, as a better job, a bigger paycheck, a new relationship. It'll just make all your wildest dreams come true. As God is getting ready to reveal his gospel to Saul here, he says, Ananias, I want you to go and meet with him so that I can show him how much he must suffer, not how prosperous he would be. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates night and day to kill him. And the disciples took him out by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So Paul enters the town blind. He goes out of town through a basket. What was the thing that made the difference? It was this gospel that had been given to him. So go back with me to Galatians then. That's the historical account. Acts is a history book of the early church. That's the historical account of exactly what happened to Paul that he refers to here when he says, verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I received it neither of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to get more into this next time, but as we enter in today, I want you to consider two points with me. First, do you believe the gospel was supernaturally given to the apostles and then passed along to the churches? That is an important distinction for you to make in your life. Secondly, then, what motivates you to live for Christ? You see, it's two things that are very basic. They can often be looked over, but I would say to you that as basic as those two things are, it makes them foundational. It is an essential foundation in our faith. This is one of those passages that Help us remember to keep the main things, the main things, and the plain things, the plain things. If we're living to please men, or even to be such that we hope to be able to please God, well, this is a good clue. We've missed the mark of the true gospel. Ultimately, this may also be proof to us that we do not actually believe the gospel to be supernatural. That God, through Jesus, accomplished our peace with Himself and then gifted it to us. That's supernatural. It's miraculous. Salvation is truly all of grace. It is not man-made. It is not man-created. It is not tradition passed down by men. We would have made it different than this. But God Himself became man, died in our place, and then gifted us the righteousness that He accomplished to atone for our sinning. Why must that point be driven down and remain firm? Because it is so important that we recognize and preach that this is not man's gospel. Man's gospel always says, ascend to a set of standards. Keep up with something. Do something. Prove your loyalty in some way. God's gospel simply says, I love you, so I lay down my life for your sins to redeem you to myself. That's not man's gospel. Let's stand and pray.